Encourage you to grab your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That'll be our text for this morning. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4. It's lovely to see you and have you here with us, Francis. Good to have you with us. Okay, so at this point, I am going to turn off live chat. So thank you all again for joining us for live chat this morning. It should be closing momentarily. There we go. So we will turn live chat on after the message. So if you missed saying hi to anyone or if you'd still like to join the conversation, you're welcome to do so a little later. But for now, we're going to turn to God's Word, and so I would encourage you, have one hand in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that is our passage for this morning. Again, please do be patient with us, we're not used to doing it like this, and it's very strange to me to have a mouse, for example, in the pulpit. It's not something I usually bring to the pulpit, but I've got to have it this morning, otherwise I won't be able to navigate whatever's going on our screen, so I'm just going to turn that off for a moment. But you can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Before we read from Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I do just want to read from Psalm 121. Psalm 121, and then we'll go to prayer. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you that on a morning like this, we can be reminded that our help is from the Lord. People often fail us. Governments fail us. On occasion, medicine fails us. We have certain expectations of life and of circumstances. Maybe we had certain expectations of our new job or our new home. And we often find those expectations frustrated. And we're disappointed. But I thank you, Lord, that nothing that you have promised, nothing that you do is disappointing. Because you are a good father who looks after your children. We are humbled, Lord, that we would be the objects of your affection, humbled that you would adopt us into your family and call us your children. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in knowing that you are our Father and that you have your gracious hand upon us. Lord, we praise you that your hand can follow us no matter where we go. I thank you that your protection is not limited to a church building and that your presence is not confined there, but that you are with your people wherever they may be at this moment, in front of a computer screen or watching on their phones or on a laptop or maybe even on their televisions. And I thank you that you are there with them. And so, Lord, even though we long for the company of your people, the company of the church, we long to be gathered together. We want to experience the fellowship of the church. I thank you that we have fellowship with you. I pray, Lord, that you would again just impress upon our hearts what a kind and gracious, compassionate Father you are. And that you would use your word this morning to do a wondrous work in our hearts. Lord, we do not have the ability to change ourselves. We are not strong enough. We can't do open heart surgery. Only you can replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. Only you can write the law upon the tablets of our hearts. Only you can conform us to the image of your Son. And you do so through your word and by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray, Father, please be merciful. Be kind to us this morning. And do a transforming work in us and through us so that you might receive the glory. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering in various ways. And as we read in this psalm, Lord, we pray that you would keep them, that you would have your hand upon them. I thank you that you neither slumber nor sleep, that you are at their right hand even now. And Lord, we pray that they would experience that, that they would be aware of your comforting, encouraging, protecting presence. You are present with your children to bless. And so Lord, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand and pray, minister to them, love them, keep them for your glory. And as we turn to your word, Lord, help us understand, help us apply, help us live lives that bring glory to your name. Amen. Amen. Our passage this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And I would encourage you to turn there and we'll be reading from verse 7. So Ecclesiastes chapter 4 from verse 7 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. We read the following. We use the ESV here in our services at Strand Baptist Church, but if you're using a different translation at home, you'll be able to follow along quite easily. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 7 says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice, or those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind." Now, if you know the book of Ecclesiastes, you may be wondering, why Ecclesiastes? Why Ecclesiastes? Because Ecclesiastes, admittedly, is a strange book. It confronts us with uncomfortable realities, realities that we would rather avoid. These are strange times. And lately, we've been confronted with realities that, yes, are uncomfortable and that we would rather avoid. Yet try as we might, we cannot avoid being confronted with our own weakness, with our own fragility, with our own mortality. This life, my life, and yours is temporary. Someday, we are all going to die. Which is why we need the book of Ecclesiastes. In his book, Living Life Backwards, David Gibson writes the following about Ecclesiastes. He writes, "Ecclesiastes teaches us to live life backwards. It encourages us to take one thing... It encourages us, to think of the future that is certain, one thing in the future that is certain, our death, and work backward from that point into all the details and decisions and heartaches of our lives, and to think about them from the perspective of the end. And that is the role that Ecclesiastes plays within the wisdom literature of Israel. You see, when we read Proverbs, we are instructed on how life ought to be. And when we read Job, we're instructed on how to deal with life as we never want it to be. Ecclesiastes instructs us about life as it truly is, as we often experience it. What's this life like? Well, according to Genesis chapter 3, life has been cursed with futility. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, because Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord and sinned, they rebelled, they believed the devil instead of the Lord. They believed that with the devil's help, they could do better for themselves and what God had done for them. And because of that, the Lord pronounced a curse in punishment. Genesis 3 verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust and to dust you shall return. Or as one preacher once said, you came from the dust, you'll spend your life plowing the dust, and then you'll return to the dust. That's life in a Genesis 3 world. Ecclesiastes is like an extended commentary on the effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And interestingly, it's not a pessimistic book. It's just shockingly honest. It's just shockingly honest and realistic. It takes the fall and its effects seriously. So in Romans chapter 8 verse 20 tells us that creation was subjected to futility. Ecclesiastes is the book that helps us understand what that futility is. It calls it life under the sun. Under the sun. And that's a phrase that you'll only find in Ecclesiastes, and in fact, we've already seen it a few times just in the passage that we've read. But if you scan through the whole of chapter 4, you'll find it in verse 1, where he mentions again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And then you go down to verse 3, you'll read it again, but better than both is he who has not yet been born, not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. And you'll find it again in verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. And then finally in verse 15, I saw all the living who move about under the sun. So what's he talking about? What is life under the sun? Well, life under the sun is life as we often experience it. It's as we experience it here and now, without reference to the life to come. It's life in this sin-cursed world as we can see it, limited to our human senses and immediate human experience. And looking at life that way, the preacher in Ecclesiastes concludes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. That makes people wonder, is there then no purpose to life? Does this mean that life has no meaning at all? Well, it certainly does have meaning. It does have purpose. Spoiler alert, we're going to the end of the book, so turn there with me for a moment. But this is all just to give you an understanding of where we are in the book. But turn to chapter 12. Is there meaning? Is there a purpose to this life? Absolutely. Absolutely. Life is meaningful because when you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and verse 14, the preacher summarizes everything that has been said so far. And he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, ultimately, we have to, in the words of David Gibson, live life backwards. We have to start at the end and let that shape our perspective on everything we experience. We have to remember that we will one day stand before the omnipotent creator of the universe. And while we may not always be aware of it, our lives play out before the eyes of the Almighty God. And he sees everything. And one day, he will judge our lives. He will judge our lives. Suddenly, life isn't just lived under the sun here and now. We realize that life has eternal consequences. It's lived under the gaze of the Almighty God. If you've invested all of your hope and all of your dreams in this life, not only does the Apostle Paul say you are to be pitied above all people, but he Ecclesiastes says that you have devoted yourself to vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's a wind. It's a vapor. It disappears with the rising sun. And so if we limit ourselves to that perspective, we'll be hopeless. But the preacher wants to help us navigate life under the sun, because even though it is lived under the gaze of the Almighty God, God sees everything. We do still experience life here and now. The church is empty after all, and that's partly because of a consequence of the fall. And so we have to deal with that. We have to cope with that. We're going to have to go through life. And not life as we would like it to be, but life as it actually is. And so Ecclesiastes introduces us to the preacher. Who's the preacher? Well, he's the main speaker in the book, and he's most probably Solomon. Most probably Solomon. When life has beaten you down, and when you feel like the effect of the curse is just too much for you to bear, take a seat at the feet of the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He won't patronize you. He won't look down on you. He'll empathize. And it'll help you deal with the realities, often bitter realities, of life. So what bitter reality does he want us, or want to help us with in our passage? Loneliness. Loneliness. Life under the sun can be terribly lonely. Which is why he warns his reader against self-inflicted loneliness. And he commends companionship. And I want to look at those two in turn from our passage. So let's start with the burden of loneliness. The burden of loneliness. And it starts in verse 7. So look at it with me. It starts in verse 7. It says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This also is vanity and an unhappy business." The burden of loneliness. We were not made to live life alone. We were not made to live life alone. Yet here we find someone who has no one. If you look at verse 8, it says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun," verse 7. Verse 8 says, "One person who has no other." One person who has no other. Or as the NIV translates it, "There was a man all alone." All alone. The preacher describes a man who has no friends and, according to the rest of the verse, no family. Because it says, either son or brother. He is truly alone. Now, why is he so lonely? Why is he so lonely? It's difficult to say. It's difficult to say because the preacher does not give us a great deal to work with here. He says, for example, just that, "Yet there is no end to all of his toil," verse 8, "there is no end to all of his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?'" There seems to be this disconnect between his labor and his life. Between his labor and his loves. The preacher wonders aloud why this man would labor so hard, because there's no one to labor for. There's no one to labor for. He never stops to ask, "Why am I doing this?" Yet in spite of this, his work is never done and his eyes are never satisfied. His eyes are never satisfied. In the words of Proverbs 27, verse 20, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. And never satisfied are the eyes of man." Greed is never satisfied. It's never enough. It's never enough. So why is he so lonely? Well, it's hard to determine which came first. It's hard to determine which came first. Is it his loneliness or is it his selfish ambition? Is it his loneliness or is it his greed? It might be that he was alone by no fault of his own. And that he began to drown himself in his work, devoting himself to his wealth, hoping to find some kind of meaning in it. And yet ultimately finding that it disappoints him. The preacher has tried this before, by the way. You can turn to chapter 2. into chapter 2, where he speaks of the vanity of self-indulgence. And he mentions, among other things, that he did not deny himself any pleasure, and he collected for himself tremendous wealth. And then he says in verse 11, "Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had extended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So it might be that he started out alone by no fault of his own, and he tried to find meaning in the wrong things. His work could not fulfill him. His riches could not fulfill him. One commentator writes, verse 7 and verse 8 picture the compulsive moneymaker as someone virtually dehumanized, for he has surrendered to a mere craving and to the endless process of feeding it. It's never satisfied. When will it be enough? When will it be enough? When will the house be big enough? When will the car be fast enough? When will that vacation be exotic enough? Or the clothes glamorous enough? Riches cannot satisfy. And desiring riches can lead you into all other kinds of, a host of other kinds of temptation. As Paul warned young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And to clarify, he does not say that that money itself is the root of all evil, but he says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. So maybe he was trying to find meaning in his work, his wealth, as a way to cope with his loneliness. It might also be that he was lonely because of his work and his desire for his wealth. What are you willing to sacrifice for your ambitions? What are you willing to sacrifice for your ambitions? See, we often convince ourselves that we are working so hard, that we are putting in so much time, that we are devoting ourselves to the job, body and soul, so that we can take good care of our families. That might be what he's doing in this passage. But the first thing that we often sacrifice is our family. The first thing we sacrifice in our pursuit of that raise, of that promotion, or that bonus, that wealth, is our families, our friends, and very often, sadly, also the fellowship of the church. Before we know it, the only thing that we have to keep us company is our wealth. Do you know what your family wants and needs, by the way, more than amazing vacations and expensive gifts? It's you. They want you. No matter what our children go through, I've counseled a number of youths, many people, and I've never heard anyone say, "I wish they'd given me more expensive gifts," or "I wish that vacation was fancier." But I have countless examples of family members, wives, husbands, children, who wish that they had more of their spouse, their mom or their dad. How often have we heard people say, "We were poor, but we were happy"? Am I saying riches are bad? No, the Bible doesn't teach that riches are bad either. Am I saying that poverty is preferable? No. But it is preferable to being alone, because we were too preoccupied with work and wealth to build meaningful relationships with others. I think it was Mother Teresa who said, "The most terrible poverty is loneliness." And so here we find the burden of loneliness, an example from someone who worked so hard and had no one to work for. The end of the passage also gives us another example of loneliness, slightly different this time. Look at verse 13. Another example of loneliness, the burden of loneliness. And it says in verse 13, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice." And if you jump down to verse 16, you'll read, "There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later or come later will not rejoice in him. So who is this king? Well, we don't know. It's hard to identify him by name. We're not given a name, and there are many kings, both in the Bible and in antiquity, who could fit this particular description. We're told first about this king that he was foolish. He did not take advice. Verse 13, a foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. And we have a number of examples of that in Scripture. Solomon's own son, Rehoboam, fits this description perfectly in 1 Kings chapter 12, when he shunned the advice of the older wise men in his court. And because of his arrogance and his foolishness, he split the kingdom. So there's at least one example. But this is a king who does not take advice. Not only that, we're told that he should have known better. We're told that he should have known better because verse 14 tells us he went from prison to the throne. He started out poor and became rich. And you don't climb that ladder alone. You don't climb that ladder alone. And yet for some reason at this point in his life, when he had achieved so much and when he sat at the very pinnacle of society, he thought, well, now I don't need anyone. He's a fool. He's a fool. Again, this example of rising from prison to the throne can apply to many people in the Bible. We know Joseph, for example, his rise to power in Egypt started with him in prison. We know David's own rise to power started with him fleeing into the wilderness. There are a number of examples of how this happens, this rags to riches story in Scripture. But this king, he was foolish, he did not take advice, and he should have known better. And yet he was king over a great many people. He was king over a great many people. Verse 15 and verse 16, I saw all the living that move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. He ruled over a great many people. And very often when we're in positions of authority or in privileged positions, either in our families or in church or our community or just society as a whole, we convince ourselves that I'm okay. I don't need anyone else. Everyone else is looking to me. That's foolish. And where did this foolishness lead him? Verse 16 tells us, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. In a very real way, he'll die alone. He'll die alone. In his arrogance, he isolated himself from other people, thinking that he, even though he was a king, with all of his wealth and power and authority, he does not need anyone. And so when it mattered most, he had no one. Isolating ourselves from others breeds folly. It feeds our egos. It makes us foolish. Why are we lonely? Yes, sometimes it's because of no fault of our own. We have gone through more than a year of lockdown. And it has kept us from one another, and we can't gather the way we used to. We can't see our friends and our family as often as we would like. In some cases, we haven't seen friends and family at all. That's not your fault. But sometimes we experience a loneliness that is brought about by our own foolishness. Where we devoted ourselves to building wealth or building an empire instead of building meaningful relationships with the people around us. You were not made to live alone. So ask yourself, what have you sacrificed in the name of your ambitions? What have you put on the altar? And when it matters most, are you there for other people? Will they be there for you? That's the burden of loneliness in this passage. We should cultivate meaningful relationships, which brings us to our second point this morning. The second point is squeezed in between these two extreme examples. The one of the man who toils and labors, yet he's alone, and the king who is foolish and isolated from others, and he's alone. But in between these two examples, we have this exhortation, this commendation of companionship, the joy and the benefit of companionship. And you see that in verse 9 to verse 12. And we read the following. Simple statement. Two are better than one. Verse 9. Two are better than one. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? Now, you may be tempted to read this as a reference to marriage. And that's understandable. Marriage is the deepest and most intimate form of companionship that you can experience in this life. And God commends marriage to us when, for example, he said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good for man to be alone. But this is not primarily a reference to marriage, though it definitely could apply to companionship in marriage. But it's not primarily marriage. And then you may think, okay, if it's not marriage, then it must be family. It must be family. Because just earlier in this passage, in verse 8, he mentioned a man without family. He has no brother, he has no son, no heir. And so clearly this is a reference to family. And it's true, family and companionship within the family is vital. The family is the basic building block of society. Father, mother, children, all together. It's vital. It's vital for our own personal growth. It is vital for the stability of society as a whole. We need the family. And yet, it's not limited to that either. It's not limited to that either. Scripture not only commends family, it also commends godly friendships. For example, in Proverbs 18, verse 24, we read, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And we have examples of that even in Scripture, where Moses had Joshua, where David had Jonathan, and they weren't family. Jesus had the 12. All of these are examples of companionship, of friendship outside of the family. And the preacher must be encouraging us to have as many friends as possible, right? As many friends as possible. No. The preacher's not commending us to have as many friends as possible, but to have true friends. True friends. Back in Proverbs 18, verse 24, which we mentioned earlier, there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. The beginning of that verse reads, a man of many companions may come to ruin. A man of many companions may come to ruin. In other words, Ecclesiastes is not talking about your 500 Facebook friends. Those are not meaningful relationships. And I know I've been hammering on social media lately, but it feels as though we've kind of lost ourselves in it, especially now that we're isolated from one another and we convince ourselves that those are meaningful relationships. Someone who likes a photo that you posted or comments on something that you said, and you think that you've got a meaningful bond with them. Friendship is not something that you can mediate through the internet. It's something that you cultivate as life is lived together, as iron sharpens iron, so friends shape one another. We need companionship, deeper companionship than Facebook or Instagram or Twitter offers us. Companionship. So what's he commending? He is encouraging his reader to form meaningful bonds with other people while they live under the sun. Meaningful bonds with other people while they live under the sun. We need each other to make it through this sin-cursed world. Now, in case you aren't convinced, he gives you several examples as he moves through verse 9 to verse 12 to explain or illustrate how much we need companionship, how much we need friendship. His first example of the joy and benefit of companionship relates to the world of commerce, to work. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. Two can achieve so much more than one person in isolation. Together, they can achieve things that they never thought possible. You've heard this example before, but let me just point it out to you. Two draft horses can pull three times as much as a single horse. Not just twice as much. Three times as much as a single horse. We are more than just the sum of our parts. And so when the Apostle Paul, for example, describes the church, if I can relate that to where we will find or should find our deepest and most meaningful relationships, our friendships, where we find, we're supposed to find true companionship within the body of Christ. When Paul compares the church to the body, and he relates what every member in that body does, the whole body can achieve infinitely more than any single member, a pinky or a toe or an eye or a nose, can on its own. We need others. And when we work together and we experience that companionship, how much more can we achieve? They have good reward for their toil. His second example comes from his own experience just traveling through Judea. Look at verse 10. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. In April of 2003, Aaron Ralston, who was 26 years old at the time, went for a solo hike deep in the Canyonlands National Park of Utah in the American West. A loose boulder sent him tumbling into a deep crevasse. And as he fell, his hand got pinned between the wall of the crevasse and this boulder that came down with him. And try as he might, he could not free his hand. He was stuck. And it dawned on him that he was alone. No one went with him. He didn't tell anyone where he was going. He had absolutely no hope of rescue. So eventually, after about 5 days, 127 hours, his only recourse was to amputate his own hand with his blunt camping knife, which he did, and then he hiked to safety. When we were younger, my brother and I would often hike in the Drakensberg, and my father insisted that we never, ever walk alone. After reading that story, you can understand why. Having companions, having friends accompany us on this journey not only enriches our experience of what we're doing, but it also ensures or raises our chances of survival. And this not only, I believe, applies to physical danger, I believe it applies to spiritual danger as well. Because in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In other words, just spiritually, for our own safety, we need other people around us. Other people who see dangers where we're blind. Other people who see where we are weak and don't realize it. Fellow believers who can see when we walk into temptation, into spiritual danger, into folly, into heresy. We don't realize it. We need each other. We need the body. We need Christian companions. And it's also important for our next example, because he continues in verse 11. "Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone?" Now, this might seem strange and almost out of place in our modern world, because we're used to having warm houses and we have ways of heating ourselves when it's cold outside. Even the most adventurous among us probably have sleeping bags that can withstand some of the most severe temperatures. But that was not the case in the ancient Near East. Israel's winters, at least as we can measure them today, are relatively moderate. But on occasion, the temperatures can drop quite considerably. They can drop dangerously low. In fact, in 2015, just a few years ago, they recorded the coldest day on record near the Golan Heights. It was minus 14.2 degrees Celsius. And if you are caught in that cold alone, your chances of survival almost zero. Having a companion makes surviving such cold that much more likely. To take another example from the world of nature, emperor penguins survive some of the harshest conditions on Earth. And one of the ways in which they survive it is by huddling together. Some studies have found that an emperor penguin would have to burn around 200 grams of fat a day to survive the cold on his own. But when huddled with his companions, only needs half of that. Half of that. We need one another. The fourth example comes from the world of war. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will not withstand him. Conflict and the battle. When we are alone and when we are isolated, we are easily overcome. And I do think that this applies not only physically, but I do think it applies spiritually as well. Because one of the strategies that the devil wants to use is to isolate believers from one another. And in that way, he can target them and break them down without anyone there to support and lift them up. We need one another. And so, what's his point? Verse 12, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. And we understand the image. We understand the image. Maybe you've done this yourself. So if you have a piece of twine and you pull at it, it snaps quite easily. But if you take several pieces of twine and you weave them together and you pull on that, it's not that easy to break it, is it? Strongest ropes start with single, small, tiny strands that are woven together in an intricate pattern so that they form one new cohesive whole. And taken alone, every single one of those tiny strands can bear very little, if any, weight. I remember when we went climbing years ago, we would use ropes that could take tons of weight, could withstand enormous forces when you fell. And while you would look at the rope and you'd see one cohesive whole individually, tiny, tiny strands all packed together, is what makes it that strong. It's what makes it that strong. We need each other. We need each other. So how do we cultivate such friendships? How do we cultivate such friendships? Well, I think first, be open to it. Be open to it. One of the hardest things, I think, for most of us is just to be open enough to be known. And it can be a very, very scary thing to let people in close enough so that they can get to know you, warts and all. Maybe you've experienced rejection. Maybe you've had people come close to you and they did not like what they saw. Now, if they saw sin and they pointed that out to you, you have an obligation to repent of that sin and to trust the Lord for growth in that area. But very often when we've opened ourselves up to friendships and we've gotten hurt, we withdraw. But I would encourage you. Friendship, in the words of Paul Tripp, is a mess worth making. So be open to it. Second, find it within the church. Find it within the church. Find it within the body of believers. Those people who already love the things you love and value the things that you value. They call upon the same Lord. They read the same Bible. They have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. Their priorities have also been shaped by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Find your closest friends and companions there. Make no mistake, as the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthians, the companion, or Proverbs warns us, the companion of fools suffers harm. And Paul warns the Corinthians that bad company corrupts good morals. So don't go looking for these friendships. Don't go looking for this kind of companionship out there in the world. Look for it within the body of Christ, the church. Third, seek to be a good friend first before you just try to find one. And this applies in so many ways, but very often when we approach friendship, we look to other people to be what we are not willing to be ourselves. If you're young and you're looking for a spouse, by the way, I think the same thing applies. We often speak to young people and they want Mr. or they want Mrs. Right without ever trying to be Mr. or Mrs. Right themselves. Try to be that companion first. Cultivate that kind of character. And finally, just remember that your friends will fail you at some point. They are just as human as you are. And so even though our companionship in life is important, and even though the friendships and bonds we form within the church are vital to our survival in this world, we do not form bonds with perfect people. And they will in some way, shape, or form at some point fail you. The Lord Jesus Christ had 12 disciples. One of them betrayed him and the rest just scattered. And they spent 3.5 years with him. The Apostle Paul, on several occasions, felt abandoned by his closest friends. People are going to fail you. And there are instructions in Scripture, Matthew 18, Ephesians chapter 4, that tell you how you deal with that. It's with gospel grace. It's by extending the same kind of forgiveness you would hope others extend to you. But people will fail you, which leads me to my final point. Cultivate that one relationship above all others that will never fail you. That will never fail you. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on the day when he ascended into heaven, he said that I am with you even unto the end of the age. And even in the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, from where does my help come? My help is from the Lord. He's at your right hand. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He does not disappoint. And so the closest intimacy, the deepest companionship that we need and that our hearts were made for is first and foremost with the Lord. How are you doing in that? How are you cultivating that relationship, that friendship? Moses, we are told, spoke to God as a friend. And with Abraham, he spoke to the Lord face to face. They had that kind of intimacy, that kind of relationship. God truly was their companion. It was not an occasional thought. It didn't just come up when things were going bad and life was tough. That relationship was not limited to Sundays or to the few moments you spend reading your Bible and praying daily, which I hope you do, and more than just a moment. How are you cultivating that relationship? Because ultimately, life is not just lived under the sun. And one day we will stand before the Lord in the words of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and our whole lives will be laid bare before the Lord. And at that point, the most important companionship, the one that only matters on that day, is, do you know the Lord? Do you know God the Father through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Have you experienced blessed communion, fellowship, companionship with the triune God? Is it something you want? Because if not, on that day, everything will fail you. But if it is, seek Him while He is to be found. And He can be found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, trusting in Him, abandoning all, forsaking all, following Him. And the amazing thing is, once you do that, He doesn't isolate you from others. The gospel doesn't do that. The gospel brings you into close companionship and fellowship with other people. My whole life was transformed when I came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had friends before that, yes. Fair weather friends. All abandoned me the moment I converted. And yet within the church, I have found more than friends. I found brothers and sisters in Christ. And the bonds we share will last into eternity, but it starts with cultivating that relationship with the Lord. The closer you are to the Lord, the closer you are to His people. A few weeks ago, we referred to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 10. Fellowship with the Father. If we have fellowship with the Father, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So that's where it starts. We need one another. We need the Lord more, especially now. So don't forget that. Yes, we can't meet. Yes, the church building is empty, but the church is still there. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are still there. They need you, and you need them. So what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Glorious Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us friends. And we don't deserve that. We're not good friends. Our Heavenly Father, you adopted us into your family. You call us sons and daughters of the Most High. We don't deserve that. But it's because of your great compassion and love, because you stooped down and you drew us closer. You bent down to us and entered into this relationship with us. You initiated this. You took that first step. We love you only because you first loved us. Lord, we praise you for that. What a glorious God we serve. You did not withdraw. You were not aloof. You were not callous and unkind. No, you were abounding in steadfast love. We thank you for that. And I thank you, Lord, that being in fellowship with you and in this relationship with you, not only is that great and rich and glorious, but we have this wonderful thing called the church, filled with brothers and sisters, with family. And these are relationships that will last into eternity. We honor you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would not foolishly devote ourselves to frivolous pursuits, only to neglect forming meaningful bonds with others. We pray, Lord, that you would guard us against isolating ourselves from others in our arrogance and pride, thinking we don't need anyone. And help us, Lord, learn that blessed interdependence we find within the body. Above all, help us to draw closer to you day by day. And that all the more, Lord, as we're isolated, restricted from having much needed contact with one another. And so we pray for that. We know an announcement is coming this evening. Oh Lord, we pray may restrictions be lifted. We long to meet with your people. We pray may this pandemic come to an end. We long to see the churches filled again. Oh Heavenly Father, help us, we pray. In the name of your Son, with the aid of your blessed Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning.